Our reading from the scriptures this evening is found in Isaiah chapter 62. Isaiah 62. Our text is found in the last two verses. Isaiah 62, verses 11 and 12. Here Isaiah shows his great zeal for the church and for God's people. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. But thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. I have set a watchman upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace, day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest, till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no more give thy corn to be meat for thine enemies, and thy sons of the stranger, shall not drink thy wine for the which thou hast labored. But they that have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. And they that have brought it together shall drink it in the courts of my holiness. Go forth, the gates. Prepare ye the way of the people. Cast up the highway, and gather out the stones. Lift up a standard for the people. Now here's our text. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. The passage that we considered last week from the prophecy of Jeremiah described a situation that was much earlier than the scene in which this word of God is to be brought. Then the situation was that they were in the last of the kings of the Judah, and they were looking at the sincere prospect that they were going to be taken captive. This portion of Isaiah is written with a view to be read when they're in captivity. So now the situation of the true church, the only true church that there was that they were utterly destroyed out of the land that was a picture of heaven, a land that was to be flowing with milk and honey. The walls of the church were utterly destroyed. The gates were burned. And now they're in captivity. And from a perspective of their eyes, they really don't know how all the promises of the old dispensation of the Old Testament could ever possibly be fulfilled. They don't have any army. They don't know how they're going to get out of captivity. They don't know if there's any even the prospect of getting out of captivity. Yes, Jeremiah had written 70 years, but really? How? How could it ever be realized? Everything they saw was to the contrary. Now it's in that setting that God comes with a shout. And it's important that we realize that this sort of a setting is very befitting. Now, we sit in relatively the lap of luxury. The situation for the true church today is nothing like it was then. Nothing. To identify it all, we really have to look ahead to the days of Antichrist. Days when the external position of the church is that we're not going to lock the doors for security reasons, but the doors will be locked so we can't get in. There's going to be tremendous poverty, because in order to live in that day, we're going to have the mark of the beast. And we're going to despair. From an external viewpoint, from the viewpoint of vision, we're going to see circumstances that are just tremendously hopeless. There are times when a child of God, of whatever age, can exactly go through a situation very real, very much really like that. They can be discouraged because of the circumstances that surround them. They can see themselves even as a believer, but they can see themselves as a sinful believer who lives increasingly in a sinfully cursed world, and they can despair of their ability to live godly and their children to live godly in the midst of a situation that, where's hope? You can have a conversion and you can be in prison. And if you didn't have the hope that in a couple of years you might be able to get a parole, what if you didn't have and you were there for life? And your experience of the church was by what people tell you. Because you have no books, you have no use of internet to make connections. You hear what people say. You might be able to read what they say. We hardly can get ourselves into the kind of situation where this Word of God comes. But there are times. There are times when we wonder. Every single one of us have gone through those moments where we wondered, does God exist? Is the Bible true? Is Jesus really a Savior? How do we know? Young children may say, if I could see him, and sometimes we would love to be able to see, and then I'll believe, we would say. And then we hear Jesus say in that parable, they won't believe an angel. They won't believe Lazarus if he is risen from the dead and goes back to them, because they have the law and the prophets. And if they're not going to believe the Bible, we can see it sometimes in our loved ones. Most of us don't have that, but some of us do, where the gift of faith is not given. And we pray and we pray and we pray. Here the Word of God says, you tell Zion, thy salvation cometh. Salvation comes. Tell him. Tell who? Tell what? Tell to what end? Tell a church as we've described it. No buildings in which to worship. No place where they can bring an offering. No visible representation of a sacrifice and the forgiveness of sins. It's not only that they don't feel like singing the songs of Zion. Why sing them? So their musical instruments that accompanied them, the wind is the only thing that touches them. And they despair. God comes in our text and he says three times in verse 11, behold. We would say, I am beholding. No, he says, don't look at the circumstances and don't look at yourself. And especially, don't look at how you feel and what you conclude. Behold the Lord. Behold Jehovah. Behold something outside of your circumstances and yourself. Something from outside the church. Look up. See the self-sufficient and the self-existent one who's established in, I don't know why, but amazing grace, that relationship. And he has a message that he's going to proclaim, not just locally, but to the ends of the earth. It's going to tell the whole world. So not just a few are going to hear it, but he's going to make a proclamation that he calls everyone to hear. Behold, Jehovah hath proclaimed. And not he will, he has. But you've not been listening. You've been overwhelmed with your circumstances so that you've not been listening and realizing that he's already made the proclamation. And he's been making the proclamation for 3,000 years already, as far as Isaiah is concerned, historically. 3,400 years he's been saying, Jehovah, look up, behold. And then he says it again, thy salvation cometh. Behold, say to the ends of the earth, look. That proclamation is God addressing himself to us, and he makes us realize that that proclamation is to the daughter of Zion. Zion is the name of the hill on which the temple had been built. It was the center. It was the place where they came for worship. It was where God dwelt representatively and typically with his people. And it's where they could bring their sacrifices, and there they could go and they could receive the blessing of the priests as they brought the sacrifice into the holy place. And then they came out and they blessed the people faithfully, regularly. But see, that whole kind of worship had been deteriorating. And the priests weren't faithful, and the sacrifices weren't being brought, and the number of the Levites were scattered, and they weren't there because their support wasn't there anymore. And the kind of priests that they had of late were not godly priests who faithfully taught and instructed the people. So the people perished for lack of good instruction and knowledge, correct understanding of God's presence and God's relationship. And everything was deteriorated. And they, just like the children of Israel in the wilderness, when they came up to Kadesh Barnea, sent the spies, found out what they would have to do as they faced the obstacle of conquering the land of Canaan, came back out and said, "We want to go back to Egypt." And Moses, Joshua, and Caleb said, "No, no, we got to go in, go forward." And when they despaired of that, then they said, they heard Moses say, "Because of your unbelief, we've got to exist in this wilderness for 40 years. And they said, "Our children, our sons and our daughters are going to perish." Now God says, you're worried about your children in the days of Antichrist? You don't have to. Tell the daughters of Zion, tell the sons and daughters, tell our children, tell our young people. Tell them what God has to say, that their salvation comes because His reward and His work is an accomplished fact. Behold, look away, look up, look and hear. God does that so that we don't despair. God makes this proclamation because He wants us to live with a hope. A solid and sure hope beating inside our breast. A lively hope, 1 Peter 1 calls it. We're begotten again, we're regenerated unto a lively, a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If Jesus could arise, if the dead can be awakened, and it's Jesus who was delivered to death on account of our offenses, but God raised Him on account of the fact that we are justified, forgiven. If the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the proof that His work is accomplished and His reward is before Him. Now, behold thy salvation. Thy salvation cometh. Not the fact of salvation, but almost it's stated as if salvation is personified. Salvation is the name. Salvation is His name. Salvation comes. And if we recognize that the personal name given to the God of our salvation, who came in the likeness of sinful flesh, is Jesus, Jehovah Salvation, then we see that salvation cometh is Jesus Christ. Once again, we don't want to say we got to go to church. It's not a building. It's not the ceremony. It's not the services. It's not what we do here. It's what we do here when we're here. It's when God moves us so that we come a little scared, despairing, frightened. What's going to happen? Do I have to face a surgery? Do I have to face another problem? Do I have to go through this again? And we say, "Enough, Lord." What will be the character of the work of Antichrist for our children and grandchildren? God says, "You're looking in the wrong place." Salvation. What a name. The Savior. What does a Savior do? A Savior rescues those who are not drowning, but they're dead in the bottom of the sea. Usually we think rescue, salvation, comes when they've got their last gasp and their hand is just barely out, or maybe underneath, and the rescuer's got to go down and grab that hand before it goes any further. No, we're at the bottom. Let's be realistic. What do we have to be saved for? And why should we be saved? But he says, your, thy, and he makes it personal. He looks at us individually in the eye and he says, thy salvation cometh. And the strength of this salvation is the ability to save to the uttermost, the ability to save the worst sinner. Those of us who would look at ourselves and say, why would he save a wretch like me? What is there that I can do to glorify him? And he says this, that I am able to take the worst and the ugliest and the dirtiest and make you something that you are not, and that I make you to be my child. Your salvation comes is the power, the strength of the Almighty God sent to be the propitiation for our sins. How did he do that? In verse 12, he says that this salvation is also called the Redeemer, because he makes us to be identified as the redeemed of Jehovah. The most familiar use of this expression is in reference to Job. Now, put on his sandals for a minute. Everything lost, every child, every possession. His wife says, why don't you just curse God and die? His friends are telling him that bad things happen to bad people. He buys into that. He thinks that's the problem. He's ready to challenge God. And he's been challenging not only those friends, but God over and over. Then he comes with this expression of faith. And he doesn't say, well, maybe I'll die. No. Worms are going to destroy this body. And though they do, my Redeemer liveth. Redeemer is an expression that was familiar to the children of Israel from the law of Moses. And it referred to a relative. They called him a near kinsman who took upon himself the responsibility of taking up the cause of a dishonored relative. A relative that was enslaved, a relative that was in captivity, a relative that was in debt, a relative that was in prison, justly. Years ago, there was an individual who said that he wanted that text for his funeral. And he had spent time in prison. Declared to be guilty of a charge of molesting a grandchild. Shame. Not just on him, but his whole family. Dishonored. Nobody wanted to, that's my relative. You know how when somebody does something nice, then we're very quick to say, that's my relative. I know them. Nobody said a word about him. That was a Ruth, a Moabite. Brought nothing. Just her faith. Nothing physically. Nothing that would make her somebody who you would want to redeem. But that redeemer, that near kinsman, was obliged to buy back the property for the family inheritance to pay in order to save the relative from idolatry, to take up the cause of that relative, that dishonorable one, deliver them from their dishonor, and restore the name, position, and honor of that relative. When you say you are the redeemed, you really want to whisper it. You don't want to shout it because it says nothing good about you. It's just like every time you ask for mercy or grace. We've talked about that before. You are saying terrible things about yourself. When you say, I need mercy, give me grace. When you call yourselves the redeemed of Jehovah, you are admitting horrible things about yourself. Jesus is the Redeemer. Mary said it. I'm sorry, not Mary, but Zechariah said it when John the Baptist was born. In Luke 1, verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. In chapter 2, verse 38, Anna, when they brought Jesus into the temple, Anna said it. She, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. If you know the need for redemption, she says, I saw that Redeemer. Now, exactly at the time when all the kinsmen, all the relatives say, that's a black sheep in the family. We're the white sheep. We're not going to talk about the black one. We don't want to acknowledge him. We disown him. When we do that, that's when the divine kinsmen, the elder brother, the one who is our oldest brother by adoption, identifies himself with us, and he comes. And he takes upon himself all the shame, all the dishonor, says, that's my relative. And I am here to pay his debt, to take that land and redeem it, put it back into honor. And I'll take his shame and his dishonor so that he can be called honorable, the redeemed. Now we know Jesus did that very really in his precious, precious blood. And the ransom that he paid was not money, but his blood, his life. Do we want to know if we're loved? Do we want to know whether he really does care and there's a relationship that's sure? That salvation is a real thing? God manifested his love for us while we were yet sinners. That's when Christ died for us. When we were without the ability to do good, he came. And he redeemed. And he says, that's who you are, the redeemed of the Lord. Shout, behold, look, listen to what God has proclaimed to the ends of the world. You're mine. You may look around you and want to despair. You may be scared about tomorrow and all the tomorrows ahead. Look outside of yourself and look at Him. Salvation cometh. With what result? Notice that when He says salvation cometh, and then He says, behold, the third time, His reward is with Him and His work before Him. Those are parallel. When reward is used, then that word reward refers to the wages earned by hard work. But the second phrase is a parallel to it. We would sometimes think and say His work is before Him, His work that He's got to do yet. But that's not the idea. What's before God is that the work is done. The reward is yet to be, is about to be dispensed because the work is accomplished. So when He says, thy salvation cometh, then it's as if He is saying to these saints in the old dispensation who, and Christ hasn't come yet, there's another 600 to 700 years before He's going to come, and they are already saying, it's a fact, it's accomplished, it's real. How? Because in the mind of God, that which He has planned is as real as if it's already accomplished. But, no buts. It's there. It's finished. Now, we in this dispensation can look back. But as we anticipate the second coming, the final appearance is a better way to say it, of Jesus Christ, as He's been coming now for how many years? He's on His way. He's coming.
When you leave your home and you make a phone call to somebody, I'm on my way, I'm coming. That's the language that God has wanted us to hear from the fall of Adam. The seed of the woman is going to crush the head, and He stated it as an accomplished fact. Crush the head of the serpent. Salvation, the revelation of the salvation already accomplished, the work already finished, and realized, so that Jesus is going to receive the remuneration for His work. He's accomplished it. Recompense and payment is due to Him because He's merited it. He's gained the victory over His and our enemies. It's a fact. The first visible representation of that is going to be in an unbelievable way, those captives that have absolutely no way of figuring out how they're going to get out of captivity are told, you may go back. Cyrus, moved by God, they had no reason to think that they would ever be able to get out of captivity. Sure, they may have been counting the years and they got to 70 and but as they looked around, there was no visible, physical way for them to be assured that they could and how it would happen. And all of a sudden, the decree of Cyrus of Persia says, you Jews may go back. And here's all the vessels of your place of worship. They're yours. How they would never have thought it could ever have happened. And God made it an accomplished fact. When you look at the genealogy of Jesus, there are many who can state categorically that there was no male seed of the royal line of David left. Just a young maid.
It was the only royal seed, Mary. And we would say, it's impossible. It can't be. It won't happen. God says, what's impossible with man is possible with God. A virgin can conceive and bear a son. You call his name salvation. He cometh. We see what he did. It's recorded for us. And he is enthroned in glory bright. And he rules over the kingdoms of men. And he rules over your life and your lives. And when you see no reason for hope, that's when he shouts, look up, behold, behold, behold. Just as I was with and gave every reason not to despair to the church as a whole and to every single individual believer. So in every situation and circumstance of our lives, look up and hear him say. And so out of utter darkness, he comes with this great and precious promise. And then he says this, not only is the reward and his work already accomplished, but you are identified not only as the redeemed of the Lord, but as the holy people. That's like using the word saint as your title before your personal name. You're not only forgiven, but he sees you as so perfectly righteous that the declaration of that perfect judge is that you are holy. Didn't we sing that in Psalter number 99? But God is on our side. He will not leave us in their hands, nor count us guilty when we stand in judgment to be tried. Not only not guilty, but he says, you are as if you've done everything perfectly. Saint, and then your name. Unbelievable. And if he didn't say it, I wouldn't believe it. And unless you believe it, you will not be able to see that about anybody around you. You have to see that about yourself. And then your eyes will be opened. You will behold holy people. Hurting, but holy saints. Called of God. They had names given to Judah at the time. The land was forsaken, verse 4, desolate. There God left them. And he says at the end of verse 4, no, you shall be called Hephzibah. God's delight is in her. And Beulah, her land is Mary. He says, no, here in our text, thou shalt be called sought out. The activity of a shepherd who always has his eye on those wandering sheep, on some more than others, because they're more prone to wander. But His eye is on them. He sees them. He watches them wander. Never outside of His reach. Sought out. He seeks when we're not seeking Him. Our noses are to the ground. Our faces are all about ourselves. And that's when His eyes are right on us. We are as lost sheep and the lost coin. And His declaration is, come, rejoice with me. That which was lost is found. And the angels of heaven rejoice. And not only sought out, but He makes it positive, a city not forsaken. God never forsakes. He never leaves. That's why that simple promise is repeated over and over. I am with you. I am with you. I am with you. You're not alone. You're not forsaken. The church is His precious possession. Now, there's the declaration, beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ. You tell the devil to get behind you when you feel alone and forsaken and that nobody cares. Be careful that you don't make a hope that's resting on another human. They won't forsake me. Ask the older ones. Those are the hardest lessons learned when we think that human has promised and they will never forsake me. They're human. They're still sinning. And the relationship isn't because of that human. Let that hope that is within you come not from looking at other circumstances around you, but look up. Three times, behold. Know what He says about you. And live in that assurance, even when Antichrist starts coming and He raises His rage and His anger and His destruction of the church, and the devil gets a hold of you and you're scared. You listen. You look up and hear what He says. Salvation is an accomplished fact. You are saints, the redeemed. Amen. Speak, Father, to us these words of comfort, just as they came to the saints of old in the Babylonian captivity. May we not despair, but ever have hope and the assurance that Thou art our God, our ever-present help in trouble. Speak peace, for Jesus' sake. Amen.